This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. And as you open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we should take a little time here to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Ezra the priest began this book with a focus on the genealogy of the human race, beginning with Adam. And then after tracing the table of nations through the bloodline of Noah's three sons, that being Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ezra then began to focus our attention on the descendants of Shem, who came to us through the family of Abraham, who begot Isaac. Isaac then begot Jacob, who was then renamed Israel. And Israel, well, he begot 12 sons who became the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And it was in our study last week when Ezra zeroed in on the tribe of Israel's fourth son, Judah. And not only that, but he also paid special attention to Judah's son, Perez, who then begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Abinadab, and Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, who then became the king of Israel. Now, here in our text tonight, we find Ezra. He's presenting us with the royal family of King David. And we see here in our text tonight that King David clearly had a problem with polygamy. Well, with this as our focus, and let's turn our attention now to the family of King David found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Ezra writes, "Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second, Daniel by Abigail, the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah by Abital. The sixth, Ithream by his wife Eglah. These six were born to him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's presenting us with a list of David's sons who were born to him during the days when he lived in Hebron. With this in mind, it'll help you to remember that it was after the death of King Saul when the Lord instructed David to go and live in Hebron, which is around 20 miles just south of Jerusalem. And it's actually in 2 Samuel chapter 2 where we learn that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And the Lord said to him, "Hebron." And so David went to Hebron according to the instructions of the Lord. And it was there in Hebron where the men of Judah came, and they anointed King David, or they anointed David to be the king over the house of Judah. At the same time, I should also remind you that it was 14 years earlier when the prophet Samuel went to the little town of Bethlehem. And it was at that point in time when he already anointed David king of Israel. And so 14 years passed by before the people there in Judah were willing to recognize the Lord's decision that had been revealed through the prophet Samuel. And listen, it would still be yet another 7 years and 6 months before the rest of Israel would accept David as the king of Israel. I think in this way, King David provides us with a prophetic parallel of the way that Israel would reject the King of Kings before accepting him, much like David. Samuel anoints him King of Israel, and he's not accepted until much, much later. So too, the King of Kings was initially rejected by Israel, and yet we know that he is going to be accepted much, much later. And with this as the focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And as you make your way to the 23rd chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you about a few of the Old Testament prophecies that detail the initial rejection and then subsequent acceptance of our Messiah Jesus. For example, the prophet Zechariah tells us that there's coming a day when the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Or in other words, the Israelites would pierce him first, and then later on, accept him. And so we see an initial rejection followed by a later acceptance. The psalmist also compared the Messiah to the stone which was initially rejected by the builders of the temple, but then they realized that this was the most important chief cornerstone, and so they had to go and retrieve it and bring it back. And so again, we find an initial rejection followed by a later acceptance. The prophet Daniel tells us that the Messiah would suffer the death penalty before returning to establish the everlasting righteousness that he'll bring in when he begins to rule and reign over the nations of the world from Israel. And so again, it's the children of Israel who ended up, you know, causing him to suffer the death penalty at the hands of the Romans. And so an initial rejection followed by a later acceptance. And with all of that in mind, let's consider the prophetic promise that the Lord Jesus presents here in Matthew chapter 23. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 37. Here Jesus declares, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Incredible. The Lord Jesus here is assuring the Israelites of two things. First of all, that he is the Savior who was sent to bring peace to the people of God. This is something that he had wanted to do for many, many years. He's longed to, gather Israel together like a hen does with the hen's chicks. But they were unwilling. But he's telling them, look, I'm the one that can bring this peace to you. Secondly, though, he's telling them that they're not going to enjoy messianic peace until they finally accept him as their Lord and cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's at that point in time when the Lord Jesus will ascend to the throne of David after he returns. It's this point in time when he will rule and reign over the kingdoms of the earth from Jerusalem. It's at that point in time when Israel will finally look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep, knowing what they as a people had done. On that day, they will finally receive Jesus as the King of Kings. And much like that day when the nation of Israel finally accepted David as the king that the Lord anointed to lead them. And so we see some pretty interesting parallels between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all of this in mind, let's make our way back now to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and let's continue to consider the family of King David. If you would look with me again there at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we'll pick up once again there at verse 1. We learn that these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second, Daniel, by Abigail the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggit. The fifth, Shephatiah by Abital. The sixth, Ithream by his wife Eglah. These six were born to him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. Now you're thinking, well, we just read those verses. I just wanted to do it again. But here we find a list of the kids that David produced during those years when he lived in Hebron. And as we once again consider this list, we're reminded of the fact that David was a man who was guilty of polygamy. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that polygamy is the practice that includes marrying more than one spouse. And while it's true that he already had two wives at the time he moved to Hebron, it's also true that David acquired four more wives over the course of those 7 years and 6 months that he spent there in Hebron. And as we consider this ancient custom of polygamy, it's important to understand the difference between the things that the Lord allows and the things that the Lord approves. This can be very confusing for a lot of people, and a lot of people look back to the Old Testament and say, well, why is God, approving of polygamy? Well, that's just a loaded question. The question really is, why is he allowing it, not why does he approve of it? Without debate, the Lord allowed the people to practice polygamy, but this is not to suggest that the Lord approved of this practice. For example, I just want to remind you of the fact that God provided us with the model marriage according to his design when he created Adam and Eve. That's exactly what Jesus said when he pointed back to Adam and Eve. They're the model marriage. Christian, listen, he did not create Adam and Eve and Betty. He didn't create a polygamous relationship as a model for us. No, instead, God's design for marriage included one biological woman and one biological man, and it's weird that I even have to make that a qualification of biology, but yet here we are. God's design for marriage includes one biological woman and one biological man who are both committed to one another in monogamy, only to then be separated by death. Now, you might be wondering, well, why then did God allow men like David to practice polygamy? Many of the patriarchs practiced polygamy, and God allowed it. Why did God allow it? Well, in order to answer this question, let's consider the provisions that the Lord has also made regarding divorce. It's in Matthew chapter 19, where the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And to that, Jesus responds to the question about divorce, and he declares this. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, how many of us are ready to say right now, why does God allow divorce? Because that would be an equally valid question to why does he allow polygamy? It's not his design. It's not what he wants, but he made allowance for it. God provided a way for couples to dissolve their marital covenant with a certificate of divorce. And with that being the case here, we see then that the Lord does allow divorce under certain circumstances. And yet, it really just reveals the hardness of the person's heart. But this is not to suggest that he approves of divorce. God hates divorce. And the reason why is because it's in conflict with his plan for marriage. So we see then that the Lord allowed David to marry multiple wives in the same way that he allows marriages today to dissolve in divorce. At the same time, I would also remind you about the warning that the Lord presented in Deuteronomy chapter 17. There, Moses instructed the kings of Israel that those who multiply wives for themselves will have hearts that turn away from following the Lord. Therefore, it would be incorrect for us to think that the Lord's allowance is at the same time the Lord's approval. It's not. Not only that, but I would also point out that David's decision to marry multiple wives, well, it ended up impacting his family in ways that he probably never imagined. In his mind, he's probably thinking, yeah, I'll just have a lot of wives, and they'll bear a lot of kids, and I'll have a huge family, and it's just going to be great, man. All these kids running around the house, it's going to be wonderful. Well, didn't turn out so wonderful now, did it? With this as our focus, let's take a moment to consider the conflicts that occurred amongst the kids that David produced during the days he lived in Hebron with these multiple wives. David's first son, Amnon, he's found there in verse 1. Well, Amnon ended up raping his half-sister, Tamar. And in retaliation, David's third son, Absalom, who's found there in verse 2, well, he avenged his sister, Tamar, by killing their half-brother, Amnon. And then 14 years later, Absalom attempts to overthrow his father's throne by claiming the throne of Israel for his own. And then in the final days of King David, his fourth son, Adonijah, who's mentioned there in verse 2, he attempts to claim the right to rule by conspiring with Joab and Abiathar the priest. Unfortunately for him, David's son Solomon was chosen to become the next king of Israel. And then after ascending to the throne of his father, Solomon then orders the execution of his half-brother, Adonijah. Yeah, let's have lots of kids. It's going to be fun. No, it was a nightmare. All these kids from all these different women, and they're all infighting, and David had no control over it. Now, this brings us to the next list of kids that David produced after moving to Jerusalem, and with this as our focus, look with me again there at 1 Chronicles chapter 3. We'll pick up our study at verse 5. Here we read, and these were born to him in Jerusalem, Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathshua, the daughter of Amiel. Also there were Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Elada, Eliphelet, nine in all. You get the feeling that they started running out of names. But these were all the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. Now, here in these verses, we learn that King David didn't stop with just six wives. David decided to engage in polygamy with eight women, not including the concubines that he also embraced. And it's sad to say that David's carnal craving to acquire multiple wives, well, it resulted in familial dysfunction to a degree that is well beyond the norm. With this in mind, notice with me again there in verse 5 where we're introduced to the four sons of Bathsheba. And just to be clear, Bathsheba, this is another pronunciation for the name Bathsheba, who was initially married to a military officer named Uriah. Uriah was on the battlefield when King David and Bathsheba engaged in adultery, and as a result, she became pregnant with David's child. In an attempt to cover their adulterous relationship, King David orchestrated the death of Uriah. And afterwards, he married Bathsheba, who then provided him with four sons. And as we consider David's unbridled lust, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that those who feed their carnal cravings will only discover that our appetite for sin will always continue to grow. You know, David had eight wives, he had concubines, and that wasn't enough for him. He sees Bathsheba, and once more, because he's feeding this carnal craving. He's increasing this appetite, and it became insatiable. We must realize that those who feed their carnal cravings will only discover that our appetite for sin will always continue to grow. It's for this reason that we must realize that those who give in to sinful temptations will soon find themselves struggling to escape the power of those carnal appetites. And with this in mind, I want to consider the warning that James presented in the first chapter of his epistle. Hold your place here in the book of 1 Chronicles. Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of James, I want to take a moment to point out that one small compromise can quickly become the slippery slope that leads us back into a life of sin. That one glance at a pornographic picture might be the first step back to the strip clubs. That one moment of greed can lead us back into the idolatry of covetousness. That one beer can easily become the first step back to alcoholism and drug addiction. Just takes that one little small compromise that takes us back onto a slippery slope until we find ourselves completely out of control. Let's consider the way that James describes this here in James chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12, here James declares, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." You can't say the devil made me do it. Each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then notice verse 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth fun times and lots of joy. No, it brings forth death. James here is describing the slippery slope of sin, which begins with temptation, but results in death. The temptation, oh, this is so wonderful. If I do this, it's going to be so much fun. It's going to be so much pleasure. Yeah, that's the temptation, but it's a lie because the pleasure quickly gives way to death. Please trust me when I tell you that our carnal cravings will end up controlling our lives if we allow our temptations to draw us away. Therefore, rather than allowing temptations to draw us back into the bondage of sin, let's learn to overcome every temptation according to the power that we've been given in Christ Jesus. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's there where he declares, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." If you think that the temptation you're struggling with is beyond your ability to overcome it, the Word of God says, nuh-uh, that's not the case at all. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation makes the way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. Christian, listen, no matter what sort of sins you struggle with, regardless of the type of temptations that you wrestle with, the Lord has already made a way of escape so that we can overcome the temptation. But it takes a decision on our part, a decision to say no, to look to the Lord rather than to look at the temptation, rather than allowing your carnal cravings to destroy your life. Let's seek the spiritual strength of our Savior so that we can walk in the freedom of faith. Let's get our minds off of the things that tempt us, and let's get our minds back on the Word of God. Sadly, David's son Solomon, well, he ended up following in the footsteps of his father. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Kings chapter 11 where we learn that King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now think about that for a moment. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Imagine that. Married people, imagine all the marital problems that they all had to deal with. "Man, no thank you," said Brenda. Pray for her. Pray for her. She has to put up with me every day. God bless her. But Solomon married 700 wives and had 300 concubines. And I can't imagine the sort of arguments they all got into. What's even worse is that Solomon allowed his wives to lead him away from the Lord, just like the Lord had warned. And as a result, his sinful relationships, it resulted in a divided kingdom. Again, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to read it for homework. It's there where we learn that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh in the abomination of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of your hand, out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Simply put, the idolatries that Solomon embraced in an attempt to please all of his pagan wives, well, it resulted in the punishment that the Lord poured out when he divided the kingdom in two. And when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 10, we'll learn more about that day when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, realized that he wasn't going to be the king of all 12 tribes, but that the lion's share was ripped away from him. But now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's back up. I want to consider the line of kings who descended from David's son Solomon. If you would look with me there at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 10. Here we learn that Solomon's son was Rehoboam. Now, that's interesting that we only have one son listed here, and he's really the only son that we know about, biblically speaking. I don't know if Solomon had other sons with all of these wives. I mean, again, you know, he had this huge harem of women, and yet only one son is mentioned. And if I had to guess why, then it's my guess that God cut off his bloodline and just left him with one son. But here we have it, Rehoboam. Solomon's son was Rehoboam, a Abijah was his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son, Ahaz his son, Hezekiah his son, Manasseh his son, Ammon his son, and Josiah his son. The sons of Josiah were Johanan the firstborn, the second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, and the fourth Shalom. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah his son and Zedekiah his son. Now, here in these verses, we find this royal line of kings that descended down from David's son Solomon. Knowing that we're going to learn more about these kings as we continue to make our way through this book, let it suffice to say for now that we find 20 kings here coming from Solomon. 14 out of the 20 did evil in the sight of the Lord. 14 out of 20 followed in the footsteps of Solomon. How sad is that? When we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we'll learn that King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Would it be to God that we make sure that we prepare our hearts each and every day to seek the Lord? Because listen, if you aren't preparing your heart to seek the Lord, then what are you preparing your heart for? If you aren't preparing your heart to seek the Lord, then you're preparing your heart for something else. And whatever that's going to be, it's going to be evil. As we continue to make our way through 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're going to see how the sins of Solomon were repeated by many of his descendants because so many of them failed to prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. And so we see this list of the royal bloodline all the way from Solomon to their Babylonian captivity. And their Babylonian captivity occurred because they did not prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. Now, with all of this in mind, let's continue to consider the descendants that came from King Jeconiah, who was ruling over Judah at the time when the Babylonian captivity began. And with this as our focus, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 3, beginning there at verse 17. Here we learn that the sons of Jeconiah were Asher, Shealtiel, his son, and Malchriam, Pedaiah, Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, and Nedabiah. The son of Pedaiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. The sons of Zerubbabel were Meshulam, Hananiah, Shelomith, their sister, and Hashubah, Ohel, Berechiah, Hasadiah, and Jushab Hesed, five in all. The sons of Hananiah were Pelatiah and Jeshiah. The sons of Rephaiah, the sons of Arnan, the sons of Obadiah, and the sons of Shechaniah. The sons of Shechaniah was Shemaiah. The sons of Shemaiah were Hattush, Igal, Berah, Nerah, and Shaphat, six in all. The sons of Nerah were Elionai, Hezekiah, and Azrakam, three in all. The sons of Elonai were Hodaviah, Elishib, Pelaiah, Akub, Johanan, Delaiah, and Anani, seven in all. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's continuing to trace the line of David's royal family who descended down from his son Solomon and then through his grandson Rehoboam. And while it's true that Ezra goes here to great lengths to provide us with an accurate record of Solomon's genealogy and lists this family that went off to their Babylonian captivity, we must not fail to recognize that the idolatrous sins of Solomon, it not only resulted in a divided kingdom, but it also resulted in a shift in the lineage of our Savior's bloodline. Remember, the Lord promised to send a Savior who would come from the royal line of David. That was a prophetic promise, that there would be a Messiah who would come down from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on and all the way down to Jesse and David. Well, I believe that our Messiah was initially supposed to descend from the lineage of David's son Solomon. The idolatrous sins of Solomon disqualified him from this incredible privilege. Instead, this honor was bestowed upon Solomon's brother Nathan. Now, with this in mind, let's back up and take one more look at 1 Chronicles 3. I want you to back up to verse 5. That's where Ezra writes, "These were born to him in Jerusalem, Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathshua, the daughter of Amiel." Now, here again, in this verse, we find Ezra mentioning Nathan. And of course, Nathan was overshadowed by his brother Solomon, because Solomon was the one who went on to become king of Israel, and then his bloodline goes on to produce the royal line of kings for Judah. Nathan, well, there really isn't anything mentioned again about Nathan, this brother of Solomon, that is until Luke chapter 3. With this as our focus, let's turn in our Bibles now to the third chapter of Luke. You see, it's in Luke chapter 3 where we find Luke presenting us with the genealogy of Jesus' mother Mary, and it's here in this genealogy where we learn that the mother of our Messiah was actually a descendant of David's son Nathan. This genealogy actually begins there in Luke 3, chapter 3, verse 23. There Luke tells us that Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, notice parenthetically, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then the genealogy begins, the son of Heli, the son of Matta, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, and so on and so forth. Now, it's important to understand that the statement, as was supposed, this parenthetical statement, it helps us to remember, first of all, that Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus. Not only that, though, but this was also Luke's way of cluing us into the fact that this actually isn't Joseph's genealogy. Now, you would recognize a genealogy according to the father, and so Luke's kind of, going a roundabout way of presenting the genealogy of Jesus' mother, but still mentioning Joseph here as the supposed father of Jesus. But this isn't Joseph's genealogy. Instead, this is Mary's genealogy. This is backed up by the fact that Matthew actually presents us with Joseph's genealogy, which is different from the one that we find here in Luke. And so being that we know that Matthew presents us with Jesus' legal genealogy according to Joseph's lineage, this then must be Mary's genealogy. Luke wasn't presenting us with the genealogy of Joseph. He's presenting us with the genealogy of Jesus through the bloodline of Mary's family, which was traced back to David's son, Nathan. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Luke chapter 3, verse 31. Here Luke lists the son of Melea, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Here we see that Mary came from the lineage of David through the son Nathan. God the Father fulfilled his promise to David, and he did this by sending a Savior who descended from his blood, part of his family, but not through Solomon, rather through Nathan. At the same time, though, the Lord was also gracious to Solomon. And he allowed Solomon and the descendants of Solomon to become the adoptive father of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you look at the genealogy found in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph's genealogy, we learn that Mary's husband Joseph was actually a descendant of Solomon. So we see then that God the Father allowed the royal line of David's son Solomon to be included in the parental care of the Christ who came to save sinners like us. In this way, we see that the anger of the Lord subsided and God allowed Solomon to have the privilege of being part of what was happening there in the life of Jesus. Now, as we begin to wrap up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord will always accomplish every promise that he made. He made a promise to David to bring a Savior through his family tree, and that's what he did. He brought Jesus through the bloodline of Nathan, through Mary, a descendant of David. God will always accomplish every promise that he makes. At the same time, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the decisions we make each and every day, Those decisions could determine whether we get to be a part of that perfect plan or whether we end up getting sidelined with sin, resulting in our own disqualification. That's right, Christians can get disqualified from ministry. We can get disqualified by the decisions that we make. And when a Christian chooses to, you know, get back on that slippery slope that takes us back into the bondage of sin, you know, it's not long before the Lord says, okay, if that's the route you want to go, you go do your thing, but we get disqualified along the way. With that being the case, let's wrap up our study by asking, do I want to be a Solomon who was sidelined by sin? Or do I want to be more like a Nathan who may have been living in the shadow of Solomon, but ends up being used by God to reveal the Savior to the world? Would it be to God that we would all become believers who are fully committed to revealing our Redeemer, even if it means living in the shadow of someone who supposedly is doing great things, but only ends up falling away? Let's be more like a Nathan. Let's just serve the Lord in our lane according to the plan that he has for us. And as we faithfully serve our Savior, let's continue to be faithful to just walking by faith with him so that we can accomplish everything that he has for us. And in this way, we'll continue to be a part of his perfect plan to reach the world around us as he uses us to reveal the gospel of grace to the people who come into our sphere of influence. Let's pray.